We are in a series in the book of Mark called the Action Gospel. And today we are in Mark chapter 10. Here we go. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Let's pray. Lord, we invite you to come and speak to us whatever you want to say. Lord, do not spare us. Speak the truth so that we can be free. Free to love you, free to love people, free to advance your kingdom in our lives. Please, God, have your way. Hide me behind the cross so that we can see you and respond to you rightly. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of the message is No Turning Back. Point one is self-righteous and self-sufficient. So this rich young ruler is running to Jesus. He is excited about Jesus. He has heard about Jesus. Maybe he's heard about the miracles. He's already a good person, and now he wants to be even better. And so he comes to get advice from this good teacher. And he is about to have an encounter very different than he was hoping for. The Bible says in Matthew 5:1, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And this guy is filled with himself. He's filled with his own goodness. He's filled with his own wealth, his own control. And he is about to be confronted with the truth. First, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." He's not calling him God. He has no idea that Jesus is God. He's calling him a teacher. He's got the world separated into two groups, good people and bad people, of which he and Jesus are among the good people. How did he come to that conclusion? Well, he's better than most people. Look at the commandments he's keeping. This is a good guy. He's a really good guy. The problem is, this is the presumption that the way we see things is the same way God sees things. God sees things very differently, folks. The Bible says that our heart, this is Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things. The heart is desperately sick. This is our hearts apart from the grace of God. So he comes filled with himself. Jesus says, God's opinion, I think of Luke 11:13. This is to his own disciples, which are some of the greatest people on earth. "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children." Really? Evil? Not just guilty, but evil? God is holier than we can imagine, and we're more sinful than we think we are. And then Jesus says a second thing. Here's what you lay. He says that Jesus loved him. It's like God wants us to know that what he's about to say next seems really mean and seems really hard, But it is completely the love of God that says this, go and sell everything. He's keeping the horizontal commandments. But the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. And money has become his God. Money has become the center of his life. And Jesus is going at the center idol of this man's life. And he loves him. And he speaks directly to it. Matthew 6:24 says, you can't serve both God and money. Money sets itself up as a God. Your God is not the one you sing about and not the one that you say it is. Your God is the one that motivates you and comforts you. And if that is money, that is a problem. That is called the love of money, and it is a barrier between you and Jesus. So he comes and he tells us, he gets in our face and tells us how it is, not how we think it is or how we wish it was. So here's point two, the test of money. So it turns out Jesus is not needing this guy to be poor. There's only one benefactor, and that is God. God is a giver, not a takeawayer. Peter says, we've left everything. Jesus says, don't worry about that. Anything you gave up for me, I will multiply back to you. When I take something out of your hands, it is to free, it is for your freedom, not to impoverish you. Money is a horrible master. And so God will go after it and he will speak to it because he wants to cut that thing out of our hearts because of the idolatry will limit us in every way. I know many people that have wealth and that are stewarding that wealth really well for the kingdom of God. This is why it says in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. It turns out that money is a test. Here's Luke 16:10-12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? All right, so turns out that all wealth belongs to God. Everybody's homes, everybody's property, everybody's bank account, God owns it all. Pastor Tom, we believe in private property in America, and so it's ours. Yeah, okay, at some level, it is yours for a little while, but it's not ultimately yours. I can prove this to you. I can prove that what you're handling with wealth is it belongs to somebody else. Here's the proof. When you die, you will take nothing with you, okay? Money is something we use down here, and it is a test. And if we pass that test, it says, we will come into eternal riches. God will start giving us eternal riches. Now, this is the coolest thing, because he says this to the rich young ruler, sell everything, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. When our hands get empty of us and our idols, God can start pouring in his truth, start pouring in truths about who he is, about who we are, about his ways, and those truths you get to own forever. Everything you get about God, everything you get about truth, you get to take with you in the next life. You don't have to leave it here. It's amazing. So God wants us to all have this wealth from heaven, and he uses money as a test. When we were down in Mozambique, we spoke to pastors, and one of the messages was on anger. It was called Removing the Ceiling. And what the message is about is that when you live in anger, whether you're angry at your spouse, you're angry at the country, you're angry at white people, the United States, you're just angry. When you live in anger, you put a ceiling on your life. You put a ceiling on your ministry. That Christianity the first thing in Christianity is to forgive. And when you are unwilling to forgive and you're holding on to anger, you're going to stay a baby Christian. You just can't go any farther. And so God will deal with this because he wants to open our lives up. He wants us to grow. He wants, you'll never know what your potential was. You never know what you could have done, and it won't be God's fault. It will be you limited yourself. You go look back on your life. It's like, I had lots of great things, but you didn't get past square one. And so forgiveness removes a ceiling. Well, it turns out money is another ceiling that God will speak to you about your money. The Bible says that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so God is concerned about your money. And if you're faithful with your money, then you take this lid off, this ceiling off. And so God is interested in our money and in our obedience in this area. And so just for a moment, I want to talk about what I'm calling the gift of tithing. Okay, so here's Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, you will point out this is in the Old Testament. This is under the law. Under the law of Moses, you had to tithe. It was a command. God owned the first 10%. That's what tithe means, is 10%. So you, in the Old Testament, you paid your tithe. And if you didn't pay your tithe, you were robbing God and a curse came on your finances. Is anybody glad we're not in the Old Testament? Okay, so in the New Testament, Jesus took the curse of the law, the curse of all of our sins, all of our disobedience. He took it upon himself. So when you believe in Jesus, you don't have to have any type of judgment on your finances. However, if you want to enter into covenant with God with your money, you don't pay your tithe, you give your tithe. This is long before the law. Abel brings forth the first of his flocks. He brings this sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Abraham gives his tithe to Melchizedek. Jacob, when he encounters God, the first thing Jacob says is, God was in this place and I didn't know it, and now you're going to be my God and I'll give you a tenth of everything I have. So tithing, it's part of the Christian life. It's part of covenanting with God with your finances. And God says this, I will open up the heavens. Test me in this. I know this is going to be difficult for you, especially difficult for men. I mean, when men figure out that being a Christian, that part of this is giving 10%, we're not making it now and I'm supposed to give 10% of my income. Are you kidding me? How? And God says, don't worry about it. Test me. Do it. So in this church, there are so many testimonies of tithers, so many testimonies of God's provision and God's abundance and God's blessing way beyond. God, once again, he's not after your money. He's after your freedom. And giving frees our hearts. Giving sets us free. And you come into covenant with God, which is, it's amazing. You're no longer tied to your job. You're no longer tied to the economy and how your country's doing. And God's my provider now. I've entered covenant with God. He's going to take care of us. And he can make manna in the desert. He can multiply food. I mean, God is a great provider. But so he wants to free us from the power that money has over us. So he says, especially to men, test me. I didn't say it. The Bible tells us, do not test the Lord your God. I would never tell you to test God, but God can say, test me. And this is the area he says it. He says, go ahead and test me. Go ahead and try it. Does this mean I owe all the back tithes that I haven't given? No. Jesus died for that. Jesus died for all of our sins. Just from now on, start doing the right thing. Don't pay your tithe as if you can pay God back. You can't pay God back. What the tithe is, what giving the tithe is in the New Testament, is recognizing that it's not 10% that belongs to God, 100%. Look at Luke 14:33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So you can be a believer without letting go of everything, but you can't be a disciple. A disciple honors God. Really, 10% is the beginning. It's just, it's all God's. And God, whatever you want to do and however you want to do it. And it's quite miraculous. And so I just encourage you. I'm encouraging you to try it. All right. Last point. Don't turn back. Why didn't Jesus go after this guy? Can you imagine the disciples? We are finally making a difference. We have got a rich young ruler. He will be such a great Christian. He's got YouTubes. He's got followers on Instagram. This is an important person, and he's coming to Jesus. Yes, we're finally doing something. And then Jesus says a few words, and the guy runs to him, excited, and then he leaves sad. And I'm sure the disciples are like, oh, boy, we blew it. Jesus, should we go after him? Should we tell him you didn't mean it? You know, you don't have to give it all, just part of it, and God loves you, and this verse became very real to me while we were in Mozambique. It was actually in my one-year Bible reading. It's 2 Timothy 2:12-13. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. To get the reward, we're going to have to endure. We're going to have to stay in there. If we're going to reign with him, we're going to have to persevere. This is the message. Well, somebody read it in the baptismal about from Revelation 3. But this is the message to all the churches. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, they will reign with me. They will sit with me. But we are going to have to overcome. We have taken this verse and we said, praise God, we're faithless, God remains faithful. Isn't that wonderful? I can do whatever I want to and God will still be faithful. That's not what it says. It says that God's faithful to himself. He can't deny himself. That means he's not going to change for you. He's not going to coddle you or enable you. When you are faithless, you are going to come under his discipline. And he's going to do everything to bring you back. And I'm not saying it's over for the rich young ruler. He's going to have more chances to come to Jesus. But Jesus is not chasing him down, and Jesus isn't going to change to make it easier for him to come. Jesus, in his mercy, might let him go bankrupt so that he gets to the end of himself. We heard some of the testimonies today. Sometimes you have to lose everything before you're willing to say, oh my, I need help. And God's like, I still love you. My love never changed. I'm here. Let's do this. But we have to come to him as he is. Matthew 24:12-13. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Once again, this isn't my thought. I want everybody to make it. The Bible says that's not how it's going to come down. Most are going to fall away. As anarchy takes over, as people do their own thing, they don't want God's way, they want to do it their own way, and they're going to go away from God, and most will fall away. They will grow cold. But those who stand firm, those who endure to the end, will be saved. John 6:66-68. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, in the context, Jesus has said some really difficult things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they don't understand what it means. Jesus is talking in metaphors, and some of the disciples, now, once again, they aren't really disciples. They say they're disciples. They think they're disciples because they're following Jesus, but if you're a true disciple, you're not going to leave because it gets hard and difficult and confusing. And so, but these leave. Once again, Jesus, even though he loves them, does not chase them. In fact, he turns to his disciples and says, do you guys want to leave too? I'm not changing. I'm not going to make it less confusing for you. You're going to have to, following me, you're going to have to embrace some mystery. You're going to have to embrace some disappointment. You're going to go through some disillusionment. And if that's going to be a problem, then go. but I'm not for sale, and I'm not going to change. And Peter, I love Peter. Here's what Peter doesn't say. Lord, we understood what you were trying to say. No, that's not what he says. He's like, we're just as confused as everybody else. But you alone have the words of eternal life. We're going to hang in there. And folks, trust me. Everyone in this room will have plenty of chances to turn back. You've already had chances to turn back. You got to press through the mystery. You got to press through your offenses. You thought it would go this way, that way, and the other way, and it didn't go that way, the other. You got to decide, is Jesus worth it? Hang in there. He hung in there for you. He died on the cross for you. Now he's calling us to endure. He's calling us to persevere. All right, so the two mornings that I worked on this message was Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. And I have a number of devotionals that I do in the morning after I do my one-year Bible reading. And one of them is my own devotional. And just to remember the truths God has given in the past. And these two mornings are called The Tale of Two Cities. And so it's part one and part two. I'm going to read both of them in just a moment. But there's a verse that goes with it. It's Hebrews 11, 15, 16. Wednesday morning happened to be the same verse that was in the one-year Bible. And here it is. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All right, so here it is. Tale of two cities. Once upon a time, there was a city called Worldly Values, where people were born and lived until the time came when they died and were thrown off the precipice. It was a beautiful and exciting city with many pleasures, especially for those who were young. You see, everyone born in the city started on one side and were forced to move their tents across the city year by year until they were near the precipice that overlooked the chasm of fire. The rules of the city prevented anyone from moving their tent away from the precipice. You could look back, but you could never move back, which was why so many took pictures. Pictures helped them remember the early days when the city gave great promises of abundant life. The pictures also helped to keep their minds off of the precipice they were constantly moving toward. There's another city called Eternal Joy, rumored to be on the other side of the chasm. I say rumored because there's a great fog which lies over the chasm of fire, so it's usually impossible to see over to the other side. A few have had glimpses through the centuries, however, and reported seeing a city of pure gold where everyone lives forever. The clearest testimony of this city came years ago when the King of Eternal Joy had a son born in the city of Worldly Values. This son made a path during his brief life, which he said would lead anyone who chose it to the city of eternal joy. When he was pushed off the precipice after his tragic death, it is rumored that he rose again and then built a bridge from worldly values over the chasm of fire into eternal joy. Some are sure that people who take this path never have to die. They don't have to live looking back like the rest do, because the best for them is yet to come. Whenever someone chooses to stay on this path, they never really fit into the society of worldly values again. It's as if they're citizens of eternal joy before even arriving in the city. But many who began on the narrow path the king's son had made became discontent. Some began to doubt if this was really the right path because they were sure that the right path would be easy, yet the son's path had many turns in it as well as high mountains and dangerous valleys. Others didn't like the humility required to stay on the son's path. They wanted to make their own way and have their own following. Many set out on their own and took others with them with promises of pleasure and wealth people could have right here in worldly values. Some resented the king and his son for making only one path and one bridge over the chasm of fire. Why couldn't he make more bridges? Why shouldn't all paths lead to eternal joy? These people accused those on the path of arrogance and self-righteousness. Who do you think you are? They would angrily yell, to maintain that your path is the only right one. Some began to shoot at those on the path, while others made laws which made it illegal to encourage anyone new to get on the path. A new religion formed, which said that there was only one sin, and that was the sin of intolerance. Therefore, every path was to be tolerated except the Son's path, because of its claim to be the only way to the city of eternal joy. Yet even in this climate of hostility, more and more were drawn to the path and willingly gave up their pride to embrace the Son's way. The more they were shot at, mocked, or ignored, the more joyous and confident they seemed to become. No one stayed on the path perfectly, yet those who had walked on it for a long time seemed to instinctively know when they were off the path and quickly returned to it. The King's Son gave them writings and inspired songs from eternal joy that became well known to those on the path. The more these writings were proclaimed and the more these songs were sung, the brighter the path became. In fact, one of the songs had a verse that went something like this: "Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms."